Daniel chapter 7. And just to preview what we're going to do in the second hour this evening, how many of you have heard of this thing called Christ at the checkpoint? Raise your hand if you have heard of this thing called Christ at the checkpoint. It's this, thank you. It's this movement, it's a yearly gathering of people in Bethlehem, Israel, to talk about the plight of the Palestinians. And a lot of people are under the impression that Christ at the checkpoint is a way of trying to really bring reconciliation between Israelis and Palestinians. That's not what's going on. But because a lot of people have heard about it and they have certain conceptions about what it is, I've got two articles I want to read, and then we'll talk about that tonight. And then we'll talk about the whole Israeli-Palestinian conflict, the nature of it, the history, and we'll dissect it just a little bit. So that's the second hour. Let's, if you've got your Bible with you, open to Daniel chapter 7. I've got one, two, three pairs of, wait, one, two, three, yeah, three pairs of glasses. One of the pairs are a little bit weaker. I can use them for even when I'm reading because they're just not that strong, but I can also, it helps me with distance. These are my driving glasses. They are stronger, they're older, and they're great for seeing all of your faces, but I can't read with these. It's like, whoa, I'd have to be like 10 feet away. Anyway, I brought the wrong glasses. It's all right. No, I'll be all right, because gratefully, all of you are sitting up close tonight. So I can, Doug and Ivy are in the back, so I can, if I can make out that that's Doug and Ivy, then I know we're okay. If anybody comes in and sits behind them, I'm going to embarrass them, say, you, move up. All right. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is part, the last part of this section of Daniel. It's written in Aramaic. And the whole chapter is in Aramaic originally. So in a sense, even though these visions, this apocalypse, this oracle is meant primarily that Daniel's fellow Jewish people might understand the things that are to come, it's in Aramaic. It was there for public consumption. Anybody in, yeah, move up, Yusung, you have to come close. Everybody has to come close because these are driving glasses and I can't have them on when I teach.
Thank you.
That's too close.
He's prettier than you, so.
Can I get a paper?
Can you get a paper?
Uh-huh. Oh, you think you're passing out.
No, these are not handouts. If I give you this, then I'm out of luck. So, yeah, I don't have handouts tonight. This is just for articles for the second hour.
Yeah.
All right, Daniel chapter 7. And this is, again, it's in Aramaic. It's the last part of this book that's in Aramaic. So it's basically for everybody in the Persian kingdom. Now, I say Persian kingdom because this chapter 7 obviously comes after chapter 6, but what we're going to find out is he got this vision back when Belshazzar was king. It's one of the things we have to be aware of in Jewish prophetic material. Just because you have chapter 7 coming after chapter 6 doesn't mean that the events of chapter 7 happen after the events of chapter 6. Very important to look for anything we can find when you're dealing with prophecy to localize, or I should say chronologize, put it in its proper chronology, in its proper sequence. So look at chapter 7, verse 1. Come all the way down. In the first year of Belshazzar, whoa, stop. Okay, Belshazzar, what do we know? Belshazzar was one of these sub-regents well after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He was not the direct son of Nebuchadnezzar, but he's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar only in the sense that he is a descendant on the throne. He may not even have been directly related to Nebuchadnezzar. It's simply that he followed him eventually on the throne. So, for example, it could be said to King Hezekiah, following in the footsteps of your father David. Well, David wasn't Hezekiah's father. David ruled many, many generations earlier. So it's in that sense. Belshazzar occupied the throne that Nebuchadnezzar had occupied, but sometime later. And this vision in chapter 7 says, in the first year of Belshazzar. Now, we're reading it, and as we read it, we've already had chapter 5 and 6 where the Persians took over. So again, by the Holy Spirit's leading, Daniel felt that it was right to put this particular vision where he put it. And that's his prerogative. And of course, we believe that not just the contents of Daniel, but the chapter, the order of things was divinely ordained. So chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. Notice he doesn't say, I, Daniel. It's just Daniel saw a dream. And visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. So far it's called a dream and visions. Now, I don't know that we're meant to take those terms interchangeably, but for now, let's assume we can. I mean, a dream is a dream, but a vision could happen completely irrespective of whether one was awake or asleep. Okay? Presumably at night, even though it doesn't say at night, he says these visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Again, third person. Daniel saw a dream while he was on his bed, and he wrote it down. It's all still third person. And then he wrote down the dream and related the following summary of it. Now it goes to first person. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And what do you think the great sea is, from Daniel's perspective? Yeah, the Mediterranean. Let's not try to interpret just yet. Okay, we're jumping past the history there. No, the Mediterranean was what by all who lived in that part of the world at that time would have considered the Great Sea. I was looking in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the Great Sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Let's stop there for just a moment. I don't know how many of you have done studies on Daniel 7, but what's really interesting is to see artistic depictions of what they think these beasts look like. Very interesting. Now, typically, the leopard with four wings looks like a leopard with four wings and four heads. The bear looks like a bear with bones in its mouth. The lion looks like a lion. But the fourth beast is always really interesting to see how people interpret it. The most interesting one I ever saw was a Tyrannosaurus Rex made of steel. I'm like, okay, that's pretty interesting. They get a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Now, I'm one of those odd types that believe that men and dinosaurs lived at the same time, which is why we have cave drawings of them. They drew things they saw. Or did all of them have this psychic event where they all just saw something in their head and they all, no. I believe that men and dragons lived at the same time. I call them dragons because that's what they were called at the time. Come on as far forward as you can because I brought the wrong glasses. So I need to be able to see it. You can sit right here. I won't bite. All right. So we've got these four beasts. Now, you're thinking four beasts, and naturally, and it's to be expected, you're thinking four kingdoms, right? This is not a trick question. This is, and you would be correct for two reasons. Number one is, and some of you were just you're running on ahead of me a little bit, but the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, some of you said represents the nations, plural. And in Jewish prophetic literature, the sea generally does represent the nations. There's Israel, and then there's everything else. So the sea has always represented the nations. Understand also that to the ancient Israelis, the sea was something considered very mysterious, a little bit scary. We know that the all-powerful God of heaven has control over the sea, but as for us, it's a little scary. You don't read much about an Israeli navy in the Bible. You don't read, now Israel has a navy today, but you don't read much about an ancient Israeli navy. You read about Solomon, commissioning some ships to sail south for the sake of gaining ore and stuff like that, and it didn't do well. Jackie Mason makes jokes about this, Jews and boats. People in their yachts, right? And he talks about, this one says, I sleep four, I sleep two, I sleep six, I sleep eight, I sleep, I sleep, I sleep. It's all about how big your yacht is, how many you sleep. He says, the most useless thing in the world is a Jew with a boat. They never go out on it. It's there so they can tell you how many people it can sleep. But anyway, the sea always held both fright and fascination and mystery for Jewish people. And these dreadful beasts all come up out of the sea. And so we are meant to understand that these are four nations that are arising out of the sea. So you're correct that. By the way, we are going to be looking at chapter 7 also next week and maybe a third week. So don't get frustrated tonight if we don't go into a whole lot of detail about all of this. Because we're going to be taking at least 2 and maybe 3 weeks on Daniel chapter 7. Really, honestly, we could even go longer, and we would not run out of material to discuss about it. But let's go on. We left off at... verse 8, right? Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn. A little one came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. We'll stop there for a second. And I normally don't like to do this, but I do want us to have fun with the book of Daniel. I'll put my glasses on so I can see your faces better. All right. I do want us to have some fun with Daniel. All right. A little horn comes up and basically rips three of the horns out by the roots and utters great boasts. By a show of hands, nobody calling out, how many of you have an idea who that little horn is supposed to be? Let me know. Let me see. All right. How many of you are just being careful? All right. Some of you might say Antiochus the Fourth. And there's logic to that, and it may very well be. Some of you are saying it's the Antichrist. And there's some reason why you might think that. Well, we'll see. But the first thing I want to point out is, what is the common theme, what's the commonality between this vision that Daniel has and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? What's the common thing? Carol? Yeah, and specifically? Four. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, first of all, was his dream. Daniel was given the knowledge of the dream and the interpretation of the dream, but it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and to him it was given as a statue of a man with four different aspects, and starts from the top going down, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the iron and clay. This is, I believe, we are looking at the same theme, four kingdoms, but from God's perspective, given to Daniel, not from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. So rather than four aspects of an idol, which is, you know, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was seeing in his dream, he went on to actually make one out of all gold as a kind of a rebellious way of saying, no, mine is the kingdom, and mine is the glory, and mine is the power. It was kind of an act of rebellion. But this is more from God's perspective, characteristics of these kingdoms. Okay, let's go on. And again, don't feel like because we're now at verse 9 that we're not going to be looking at these other things again. Please don't get frustrated. We're going to take our time with Daniel. Tonight, I just want to make sure we read through and get kind of a general beginning of a grasp on this. All right, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. If you're starting to get a little dizzy, that's okay. We all get dizzy right about here. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we're looking at five kingdoms. Just want to be clear on that. We're now up to five kingdoms. There won't be a sixth. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. Yeah, I can relate to that. I've had much tamer dreams than that that still alarmed me. My spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now, if Daniel chapter 7 ended at verse 18, I'd be okay with that. Because what we're going to get from verses 19 to 28 is elaboration, specification on these things. But up to verse 18, we know that Yeshua wins, and we who are his, we win with him. So, all right. Let's stop for just a moment. Daniel sees this vision, these night visions. First, it's these four kingdoms. Each one of them in its own right, frightening. Or perhaps you think a lion is not a frightening thing. Or a bear is not a frightening thing. Levi was asking me questions last night. I guess he was on StumbleUpon. And every so often you find something really kind of interesting and cool on StumbleUpon. And he found a list of questions. Which would you rather be, or what would you rather have, or what would you rather do? And one of them was, if there was no danger of any harm coming to you, would you rather hug a panda or a polar bear? I said polar bear, because I think they're the cutest things ever. From a distance. More than a few people have died at the paw of a bear. They are not a dog. They are not domesticated. And as cute and lovable and furry as they are, one swipe from that bear can destroy you. Yeah, okay. Thank you for that. They will eat you. TMI, Shelley, too much information. All right. A leopard? Leopards are gorgeous animals, but fearsome. Fearsome. And of course, we have that fourth one, which I don't know that he saw, Tyrannosaurus Rex. But whatever it was more terrifying than the lion, the bear, and the leopard. So it couldn't have been pretty. But now he's introduced to the one who will reign over the fifth and last kingdom. And there's nothing frightening here save the holiness and the awe of beholding the Ancient of Days. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in all of the Word of God, this particular vision in verses 13 and 14. So let's look at it again, because I like it. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, think about this for a minute. The Ancient of Days is there, right, seated on his throne. The court sat, the books are opened. To arrive in before the Ancient of Days, if you're on a cloud, you're still going up. I mean, I just want you to get a sense of this. Daniel has been transported in his vision to the heavenly realm. And he's standing in the court of the King of Kings, the Ancient of Days. It says, and one like a son of man was coming on with the clouds of heaven. Well, Shamayim can refer to heaven, the eternity, the next dimension. But heaven can also mean the skies, the firmament, because it's called Shamayim in Genesis. So with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man came before the Ancient of Days on a cloud of heaven. There are two things that should come to your mind as you think about this. One is Acts chapter 1 combined with Zechariah chapter 14, because the Son of Man is going to return with the clouds of heaven to the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 1, just before Yeshua ascended to heaven, he was giving last instructions. And then it says, and he ascended, a cloud received him out of their sight. And it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. The Mount of Olives is sacred airspace. Those of you who go to Israel in October, or God willing, if you get a chance to go to Israel in your lifetime, you definitely want to spend some time on the Mount of Olives. That's the place of his return. And it says his, in Zechariah 14, his feet will set down on the Mount of Olives, and his foot will cause the mountain to split in its middle. There are condominiums on the Mount of Olives. And I'm just wondering who in their right mind would build a condo on this side of that event. When Messiah returns and rules over the world from Jerusalem, there will be two mount. It will be the Mounts of Olives. Hey, where do you live? I live Olivet. Oh, east or west? West. Very interesting. Anyway, so you should be thinking of Acts 1 and Zechariah 14, but you should also be thinking about Yeshua's interrogation in front of the high priest. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Yeshua said, I am, or literally, you have said it, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is what he was referring to. And this is also why Yeshua frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man. A lot of people, unfortunately, have made the mistake of assuming that that when Yeshua calls himself the Son of Man, that somehow it's a denial of his deity, that he's really emphasizing his humanity, because after all, Ezekiel at times is called Son of Man by God. Son of Man prophesy to the breath. And yes, Yeshua had a 100% human nature, but he also had a 100% divine nature. And in the mystery that only God could do, it equals 100%. But Yeshua called himself all the time Son of Man. Now, there are times where he affirmed his messiahship. A case in point would be the woman at the well in Samaria, in the city of Sychar. They got into a little theological give and take there. And she wasn't liking what she was hearing, because the Samaritans were very fiercely prideful of being Samaritan, having their own temple, their own priests, their own version of the Pentateuch, the Torah. They're very proud of it, fiercely proud of their identity, and consider themselves very much part of Israel. So, for example, when she says, well, our father Jacob's well is here, that's a nationalistic thing. Hey, he's our father too. Okay? And Yeshua says, look, you've got it wrong. You're dealing with geography, and it's not about this mountain or that mountain. It's not about Shomron or Moriah in Jerusalem. It's not about geography. The geography that God cares about is where your heart is. Because those who are going to worship God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are the kind of people God seeks to be his worshipers. She's not liking this. Because for her, it's all about her people, the Samaritans, and her city, Samaria. So what she does is she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. In other words, what she's saying is, look, we're not going to agree here. It'll all be settled when Messiah comes. He'll tell us where we worship and where we don't. And what did Yeshua say? I who speak to you am he. Next time somebody tells you Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, even if it's Pastor John Hagee, don't believe them. And you would think that if Yeshua really wanted to make it abundantly clear that he's the Messiah, he would have said it a lot. Hey, go tell everybody I'm the Messiah. Wouldn't that have kind of made things a whole lot simpler? I mean, it would have made things simpler from my perspective as one who's had to deal with anti-missionaries. Show me where Jesus says, I am the Messiah. Well, I can show them. Oh, well, it's a great one place. No, I can show you a few others. But I'll give you that there's only a few places where he specifically refers to himself as Messiah. Well, look, he keeps saying he's the Son of Man. See? Human, human, human. It would have been a whole lot simpler. But the reason Yeshua called himself Son of Man in the minds of the Israelis, and it should be very much in our minds, I am the one who comes on the clouds of heaven. I am the one who will be given that kingdom whom all mankind will serve, a kingdom which will have no end. When he called himself Son of Man again and again and again, he's affirming his deity. He's affirming that his is an everlasting kingdom. Who else could have an everlasting kingdom? Even when we're referring to King David, it's his throne that will endure forever, but David occupied that throne for the period of time he occupied that throne, 40 years. Messiah occupies that throne forever. In fact, some of you have heard me say this, but I know that some of you haven't, so forgive me, it's a little redundant, but in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this prophecy, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Peleoetz, Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Avi'ad, the Father of Eternity, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And then it goes on in Isaiah 9:7 to say, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Lemarbe, of the increase, from Rav, to build up, to exalt, to lift up, to increase. Lemarbe, to the increase of his government. And what's interesting is the M sound, the mem in Lemarbe, there are two forms of the letter mem in Hebrew. One is the standard form when the letter mem either appears at the beginning or in the middle of a word. When a word ends with the mem, like mayim, water, when the word ends with the letter mem, the mem looks different. In normal form, it's open at the bottom. There's a little opening. In the final mem form, it is closed. It's a big square. It's closed. There is an intentional scribal, I'll put quotes around it, error in the Masoretic text of Isaiah 9:7. Because lemarbe, it should have a regular mem, because the mem there is at the beginning of the word, not at the end. But the scribes used a final form mem in that word. Lemarbe, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So they purposely used the kind of mem that has no end to signify that. A very cool little scribal thing in the Hebrew of Isaiah 9:7. All this to refer back here to Daniel 7, this vision, one like a son of man. Yeshua is affirming his deity and is ultimate kingship whenever he called himself Son of Man. So I really wanted to drive that point home for you guys. Alex, you had a question? Yeah.
And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Mm.
So that's got to be the second coming. It doesn't sound like the first.
No, that's definitely the second coming. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Does that sound familiar? Not just Matthew 24? Revelation chapter 1. He is coming. And, and all the tribes of earth will mourn, even so, come. All right, let's go on. Let's continue reading Daniel 7, and we'll get through the end of it. And the nice thing is here that we're actually given the interpretation here. We don't have to figure out the interpretation, though there's enough there we get to. All right, so verse 15, we'll repeat a couple of these verses. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and which will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Wow. Even after being told what it means, he's blown away by this. I mean, his face is pale. He's alarmed by it. Now, from Daniel's perspective in time, under the reign as of the writing of this of Belshazzar, which is still Babylon, we can line this up with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and say, four kingdoms, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. We have additional information here that makes it a little more difficult to simply relegate this fourth one to the Rome of the past. So you can understand why many biblical scholars believe that the Roman Empire was never quite destroyed and will be revived, as it were, at the end of days. A revived Roman Empire. You can understand from this why some hold to that. I'll be honest with you, I have mixed feelings about it. Nevertheless, we are constrained by the fact of four kingdoms. Because this isn't a fifth kingdom. It's not described as a fifth kingdom. It's just simply described as different qualitatively from everything that went before it. But we could say that of Rome. Rome was beyond anything that Babylon, Persia, or Greece ever saw. Now, mind you, Alexander, his conquests were significant. Nevertheless, when we think about the great empire that ruled over the earth, you ask 100 people on the street, 99 of them are probably going to say Rome, the Roman Empire. Long before England boasted of it, and I would remind you that Britannia was a Roman province at one time, the boast of Rome was the sun never sets on the Roman Empire. Rome held Egypt and North Africa. Rome held all of what is now Europe, much of what is now Asia. But we're looking at something different here, because we're looking at a little horn that boasts against the Most High. Boy, is that a dumb idea. But wages war against the saints. Obviously, it's something yet future. And you could say, well, sure, you had Nero, you had Caligula, you had Claudius. They all, to one extent or another, waged war against the believers. But this one is still even different from that, because this one is going to be annihilated, and then the kingdom that will have no end is set up. In other words, this is talking about somebody who's going to be reigning at the time that Messiah comes and destroys him. So how do we deal with that? Well, more on this in the weeks to come. But I will tell you, it requires a little bit of care on our part. I'm not just going to tell you, well, here's what it is, and then you run with that. We're all going to have to do some very careful study of Daniel chapter 7 in the weeks ahead, but you will be so much better for it. Now, one thing that this is going to affirm, as you've already seen twice in this one chapter, do not expect things to get better for us as we get nearer to the time of Yeshua's return. Expect war to be waged against us. Expect to be wearied and worn out and to a certain extent overcome. Not our faith. Can't take that from us. But they can take our life. They just can't take our name out of the book of life. So, and again, I say that because so many have been weaned on this whole idea that, oh, we don't have to worry about things. You know, we're all going to be out of here before the Antichrist comes. We got nothing to worry about. I consider it a great disservice to offer people false assurances, leaving them weak and vulnerable. If you knew, for example, that you were going to be running a 5K a month from now, when would you start your training? Hopefully 5 months ago. We don't know the specific time. All I can tell you is we need to be training up our minds and our spirits in prayer and with the Word of God, because it is going to get hard. And if you thought this was going to be a quick little 50-yard dash, only to find out that it's a marathon that may call for your life, and you weren't prepared. So this is why I'm trying to be a friend, offering faithful wounds. It's not going to get easier. It's not going to get better. Things are going to get harder. But all of it is worth it. That much we can say. All right, questions on chapter 7 from what we've looked at tonight. No, I'm not going to give away everything, but questions that you have or observations about what we read in Daniel chapter 7 tonight. Go ahead, Helen. And make the questions. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Make the question itself real short so I can repeat the question for the sake of the recording, and then we'll talk. Yeah, the saints will be here. This is why you have, so Helen was just remarking that, you know, reading Daniel 7, and I'm sure you've read it many times before, but suddenly it dawns on you, wait a minute, twice it says that the saints are going to be here, and at one point it says we're going to have war waged against us, and in another it says we're overcome, but then judgment is rendered in our favor. So yes, I believe that we will be here for some, and I don't know how much specifically, of the Antichrist's reign on earth. That's my belief. Look, I could be wrong. I'd be happy to be wrong. I'd be delighted for all of us to be gone, and we're all, you know, having a great time in heaven. But I believe we are here. And one of the reasons, by the way, how many of you have ever heard this? I'm going to go on a little tear here, Helen, since you brought it up. Yeah. How many of you, please raise your hand, if you ever heard somebody refer to the 144,000 as evangelists? Raise your hand if you ever heard somebody say, oh yeah, the 144,000 evangelists. There is nowhere in the book of Revelation that it says those 144,000 are evangelists. It doesn't say that. Well, so where did they get this idea? I'm going to tell you where they got it. It's the conclusion driving the hermeneutical process. Because people wanting so badly to believe that all the saints are gone before the Antichrist really comes to power, we're all gone. So what they say is, well, since you read in Daniel 7 about saints having war waged against them, it means that people are getting saved during the years of tribulation, and the 144,000 are the evangelists doing the work. It's the tail wagging the dog. It's the conclusion driving the hermeneutical process, and it's wrong to do that. Now, I'm not saying that those 144,000 won't be doing evangelism, but if they are, we haven't been told that. So, all right. Alexandra, you had a question or an observation.
There's a line in Zechariah, and I think also in Revelation, where it talks about the Lord coming back with his holy ones. And then there's another line where it talks about
yeah.
So we're probably going to be here, and we're not going to be here, but we're not going to be
okay, now Alexandra has observed, she didn't ask, she observed, that in Revelation it talks about Messiah returning and his holy ones with him. Well, the term saint and holy one is one and the same. However, angels are also called holy ones. So the question, and Alexander and I, I'm having fun at her expense, but we talk about this all the time, that when Yeshua returns and it says, and his holy ones with him, is it the angels coming with him, or is it the saints coming with him, or is it both? Now, if it's saints, you can argue that because everybody who has died in Messiah for all of these ages are saints. And they'll come back with him and wage war. I know some of you, and some of you like that idea. That's right. Give me a sword, Lord God, man. I'm right there with you, right? I'm like, I don't know about that. But anyway, But we are called to fight with him. You can't be killed a second time. So if you're coming with him, you're going to be cutting down demons and whatnot. You know, I'm sure it's going to be great, right? Or it could be angels, or both. Not sure. Okay, Shelley. Who are the question is, who are the ones seated? It says, I believe, the court sat and the books were opened. So the question is, who's there in the court at that time? We're not told specifically. We can surmise certain things, but I have to just acknowledge that it would be speculative. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, perhaps, X number of seraphim and cheruvim, the angelic beings. But I'm just admitting that that's speculative. We're not told. Only that the Ancient of Days is there, and it appears to be that there are others in the courtroom witnessing what's going on. But that's as much as we could actually say.
With regards to the 144,000 in Revelation 7, in my New International Version, it mentions seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, I would think that we'd all be in agreement that any legitimate servant of God does evangelize, because are you really a follower if you don't at least somewhat regularly share your faith? So I would think that to some degree they are going to be in their walk and in their
words. Let me repeat it for the sake of the recording. Okay, Peter's observing that in Revelation 7, of the 144,000, it's written that they're called the servants of God, and they have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so the observation is, well, wouldn't they be doing evangelism if they're called servants of God? Because what servant of Messiah doesn't do evangelism? By the way, there are unfortunately many who don't. But be that as it may, it still doesn't describe them as going out and doing evangelism. In fact, it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So if we follow that line, we'd have to say, oh, Jesus is going around doing evangelism at that time? I'm not sure. All that to say, it's extrapolation. And, you know, when it comes to and by the way, like I said, I could be wrong. Maybe they will do evangelism, these 144,000, but it doesn't say so. And all I'm pointing out is that it's the tail wagging the dog thing. We're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. We're out of here before it gets bad. Therefore, those saints are people who got saved during that time. Well, how do they get saved? Unless somebody preaches. Well, that's what the 144,000 do. It's bad hermeneutics is what I'm saying. They may do evangelism, but it doesn't say so. By the way, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, pretend we have a grid here, okay? Everything within this grid is interpretation. But the minute you're out here, that's extrapolation. And things don't always necessarily go on that same trajectory. So we've got to be careful with the Word of God to interpret things within the grid, and then anything that's off the grid, we have to just say that's speculative. Gwendolyn. Okay, the question is, where do believers get the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture that we're not going to be here? Oftentimes, it's when we're looking for proof texts, passages of Scripture. One that comes up frequently, and I believe it's misapplication, says, for we are not appointed to wrath. The problem with that is, the Antichrist is not the same thing as God's wrath. God's wrath is actually contained in the bowls in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. That's the wrath of God. You could argue on the basis of that verse, potentially, that we are gone before God pours out his bowls of wrath. But the argument is, well, we're not appointed to wrath. But the problem is that's bad hermeneutics, because the Antichrist is never described as being an agent of God's wrath. In fact, he's the recipient at one point of God's wrath. Can I be honest? It's taking a wishful desire to not have to go through hardship, and then after the fact looking for verses that seem to suggest that. It's not a great biblical position, but I understand that people of goodwill and of good faith hold to it. By the way, even the view that we won't be here when God pours out the bowls of wrath, based on that verse, "For we are not appointed to wrath," even that is on somewhat shaky ground. Because I believe that passage has to do with God's ultimate judgment on mankind. We are not appointed to wrath.
The great judgment.
Yeah. So, I mean, even the idea that we would be out of here before the bowls of wrath has certain weaknesses. I tend to hold to that. In case, by the way, you're wondering, where does Rabbi Glenn stand on this? I lean towards generally the same position Marv Rosenthal holds, which is a pre-wrath rapture of the church. But I have to admit that even that has certain holes in it. So, for example, when Israel was in Egypt and God poured out his 10 plagues on Egypt, where was Israel? In Egypt. Now, we read about that even when there was darkness across the land of Egypt, there was light in Goshen. Even when there were gnats and flies and the cattle was dying in all of Egypt, they weren't dying in Goshen. But some of the early plagues, it does not indicate that is that the Jewish people had it differently. I mean, some of those earlier plagues, now, it could well be that God shielded Israel, that they did have water, whereas the rest of the Egyptians didn't. You know, remember, that didn't last all that long. It's not like you read about people dying everywhere because there was no water. It didn't last that long. So one of two things happens. We're here during even those bowls of wrath, but we're shielded from the effect of it. Or perhaps some of it we go through along with the rest of the world, but the point is our names are written in the book of life. We are not under his wrath. But the nations will be under his wrath, but yet we are people who live in nations. So it's, I wish I could tell you that everything is just so cut and dried and the lines of demarcation are so easy. Sometimes it isn't so easy. Doing good biblical exegesis is not easy. Peter, and then Chris.
That still doesn't mean that there could not be tough times of pre-tribulation persecution.
Sure.
One of the reasons why I tend to lean on an agreement that it's a pre-trib rapture is because Jesus comes as a thief in the night, but when you get to the tribulation period, you can literally kind of count literally the days and the years to when he would come back. So to me, that contradicts him coming as a thief in the night. So if you're a believer in the tribulation period, I'm not totally sure, but doesn't the Antichrist reveal himself with the abomination of desolation halfway through?
Okay, you're doing a long thing. I need to, for the sake of the recording, summarize. As far as a pre-tribulation rapture position, the problem here is you're faced with passages not only like Daniel chapter 7, that says he wages war with the saints. But you're also dealing, it says the same thing in Revelation, that the beast wages war against the saints. So there's two passages working against that. The third passage working against that is that, regain my train of thought, because there was a third passage that kind of sunk that whole thing. I'll have to come back to you on that. I had the train of thought. I just lost it. But there are multiple passages that make a pre-trib rapture a weak position to hold. 2 Thessalonians 2 is another one, by the way. 2 Thessalonians 2. It says concerning, and let me just read 2 Thessalonians 2 so that you understand where I'm coming from with this. Because we do believe that we are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We usually refer to it as the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to what he says. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus the Messiah and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has not come. Let no one in any way deceive you. Okay, let's stop for just a second. The coming of our Lord, our being gathered together to him, the day of the Lord. It's treated here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as one and the same event. Right? We're gathered, he comes, it's the day of the Lord. All right. Let me start again. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus the Messiah and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's one thing that has to happen first. Two, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And now it goes on. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he, three, takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So far, these three things have to happen before our being gathered together to the Lord when he comes. One, the apostasy. Two, the man of sin is revealed. Three, a temple in Jerusalem that he walks into and claims to be God. Okay? So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, we talk about, and this is where, and I'm going to end with this, and then we'll have a five-minute break, then we'll go into our second session. Okay, then I'll add, then Chris has one question, then we'll go into our second session. The chronology here just makes it seem that the better argument is that we are around when the Antichrist reveals his true colors. Because if I'm understanding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 correctly, it's describing our being caught up together to be gathered to the Lord when he comes. Our being gathered to him. And these things have to happen first. And one of them is the Antichrist walks into the temple and says, I'm God. Well, when does that happen according to Daniel? Halfway through the 7 years. Call it what you will. 3.5 years, 1,260 days. I mean, take your pick. Time and half a time. Whatever, however you want to look at it, those are all referring to the same period of time. Despite what my wish would be, that we would not have to see any of that distress, I'm constrained to believe that we are going to be here, well, if it's our generation, and see the Antichrist come to power, and he is going to wage war against us. Now, here's another distinction that I think needs to be made, and this is where Marv Rosenthal, I think, has done the body of Messiah a wonderful service. Too often, we have assumed that the tribulation is 7 years long. In fact, don't you always hear about the seven-year tribulation? Nowhere in Scripture do you find this phrase, the 7 years of tribulation, or the tribulation of 7 years, or the seven-year tribulation. You read about the tribulation. We assume it's 7 years because it's the 70th week of Daniel, and those are weeks of years. So what do we know? That when the clock begins ticking, we got the 7 years. The Great Tribulation, properly understood, is a subset of that 7 years. We're not told specifically how long it lasts. Some say 3.5 years, going with the repetition of that. But even that, I think, you know, is not exactly a cut and dried, no questions about it thing. The Great Tribulation is nowhere defined in Scripture as being 7 years in duration. We've assumed that. Not good biblical exegesis. Never allow your personal desires to color your interpretation of Scripture. It's too precious a book for us to impose our view on it. That's eisegesis. We want to be exegetes. We let the Scriptures tell us what it's saying. And sometimes it's very clear and unambiguous. Other times there's room for differing views. And I'll be honest, on eschatological things, there's room for different views. But we just have to check our motives at the door when we come to biblical studies and say, Lord, my calling isn't to be comfortable. My calling is to the truth. Show me the truth as I open your word. Okay, Chris, and then we'll take a break.
And it's along that thought process that we're going to be here. I mean, especially about 1 Thessalonians 15, 16, 17. You know, it talks about the Lord himself in the center of heaven, the shout of the voice of the archangel, then the trump of God. Then talk about bold. It's the trumps, you know, the fall feast days that are unfulfilled, that will be fulfilled. And then you won't, I say, people, that's not, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, you stick with the high holidays. You will not get, you know, screwed up.
Okay, so yeah, Chris is saying that it's better to not try to ascertain by bowls, but rather by the feasts, the coming of the Lord. And there's something to be said about that. All right, well, let's take a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back and we'll have our second session. Thanks, you guys, very much. Thank you.